As you're doing so, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. So we will be particularly focusing on verses 22 and 23 this morning. But it is within a single statement of Christ, beginning in verse 21. And so I'll read the three verses, but again, we will be focusing primarily on verse 22 and 23. There is an outline in the back of the bulletin, if that would be helpful for you and as we go along. Luke chapter 22, again, just so you note the context if you haven't been with us. This is the institution. This is within the institution of the Lord's Supper. There was the Passover and flowing right out of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so all of this is happening within that event with when Christ is with his disciples that night on which he is betrayed. And he begins here in verse 21 speaking of that coming betrayal. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Again, please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, and indeed the general hope in our life and posture in our life is that we rely upon you, the God of Israel. We pray now as we have read your word and as we anticipate hearing it preached to us, that you might speak and we might hear your voice. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would supernaturally work and that you would be the preacher this morning, and that you would lead us and guide us into greater truth concerning yourself and your will for our life. And again, as we consider Christ and his words here, we pray that we might see him in new light and that he would be again to us altogether lovely and we would be drawn to him afresh this morning. Please do this, O Lord. We do pray in his name. Amen. As Christians and as a church, and I think generally people, we tend to be very uncomfortable with a lack of certainty in areas of faith and practice. In other words, there's something like a gravitational pull within us that constantly pulls us to have a neat and a tidy and an ordered world and life and theology. We are not able to handle, it doesn't seem, the idea of mystery, something that we don't quite understand. We don't like that kind of thing in our theology or in our worldview or in our thinking. Particularly, we're very uncomfortable with subjects that tend to show up our own limitations, our own ignorance. Well, over the centuries, the church has struggled with various questions of theology. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the person of Christ. In other words, how can God be both one and many? How can he be both one and three? How can there be two natures in this one person, Jesus Christ? How can he be fully God and fully man? And so we've struggled with very difficult doctrines that have been revealed to us in the Scriptures, but probably the most controverted of all doctrines in the history of the Christian church is the doctrine, or maybe I should say the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and man's free agency or man's responsibility. In other words, how does God's sovereignty and how does man as a free agent, how do those things work out together? They seem to be contradictory to one another. Now, although that issue is not limited to the realm of an individual's salvation, I think that we are all aware, and I think that we might even find it somewhat interesting, that that discussion and that debate tends to take place. In other words, that battle tends to go on precisely in the area of the salvation of an individual's soul. We tend to bring up the discussion of sovereignty and freedom when it comes to man's salvation. The questions are like these: has God predestined those who would be saved? Or has He merely made an allowance within His will that all men could be saved, but ultimately it is determined by each person's choice? Is there a specific number of elect that God has chosen from all eternity? And is there a specific number of the reprobate, those who will be in hell forever? In other words, does God choose or does man choose? Well, interestingly, as with our discussions and our dialogue and our debate on this issue of the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's free agency, so too with the Word of God. In other words, we tend to talk about this, and this subject comes up when we're talking about the salvation of souls, but it also is found in the Bible precisely in the area of salvation. Indeed, that is what we have before us here in the text. Notice Jesus is speaking about His upcoming betrayal and death, that death which will save His people from their sins. And so here we have this dilemma raised within the discussion of Jesus' upcoming death. Well, I want us to note that the first thing that we're confronted with here is the sovereignty of God. Look at the first part of verse 22. Jesus declares, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." In other words, Jesus says here that He's going to be betrayed and died as it has been determined. In other words, there is a predetermined plan and there is a predetermined fate that He is subject to. This is to say that we're talking about predestination here. There is a predetermined destiny that Jesus is heading toward. Now, as far as I know, all true Christians believe in divine, miraculous prophecy. That is, that God can foretell the future from an earlier date. In fact, He says something will happen, and it always happens as He has determined it to. We saw this really with many of the prophecies concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that He would be virgin born, that He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, that His death would be a certain kind of death, and He would die in a certain way. All of that was pre-written about Jesus Christ, and all of it comes to pass exactly as it was pre-written to be. In other words, there is a predetermined, if one thing is clear when you read the Gospels, there is a predetermined script for the very life of Jesus Christ. Illuminating in that sense, or interesting as we talk about a pre-written script for the life of Christ, why don't you go there just for a second? Go over to Mark chapter 14, verse 21 for the parallel passage to what we're reading here. I want you to see there just quickly and then turn back. But I want you to see that Mark records this very same comment by Christ In Mark 14:21, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, as it is written and as it has been determined are to be understood as saying the same thing. Those are just simply parallels and synonyms of one another. So Jesus was predetermined to go in a certain manner. He was predestined, that is, to go in this certain way. Or as we're seeing here in Mark, it was pre-written. It was prescripted in that sense that Jesus would die in this certain way. And no one will argue that he did not go in the way that was predetermined that he go. In fact, that's exactly what he is claiming here. I'm going in the way that it was determined that I go. Or I'm going in the way that it was written that I would go. Well, it's odd, I think, then that when we come to the discussion of the salvation of individuals, we tend to balk at the notion that God has predestined some to salvation. Now, I'm not at all saying that on an emotional and on a psychological level, the doctrine of God's eternal election and predestination are not hard doctrines. I struggle with those doctrines myself. I'm deeply moved by them. In many ways, they are mysterious and awful truths that are revealed to us in Scripture. But what I'm talking about is I don't understand how we can balk at those doctrines from a biblical point of view. Because the very same words and the very same concepts that are used to describe the predestination of Jesus are used to describe the predestination of the individual. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." In that same thought, in the very same chapter, just a few verses later, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, Paul says that we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So this terminology of predetermination, as it has been determined ahead of time, it's clearly there, not only with talking about the death of Christ, but talking about our salvation. And interestingly enough, in the same way that Mark uses the terminology written, Jesus there says, "I am going as it has been written of me." It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, his chosen way of talking about the fact that God has predetermined from eternity past those who would be saved is he talks about them as having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have been written there ahead of time. And so the very same word that Mark actually uses instead of determined is used to describe Jesus' predestinated betrayal. But a striking thing, and I maybe you've started to even start to contemplate this a little bit, a striking thing that is being revealed to us in this brief phrase by Christ here is the fact that all men, including Jesus, all men, including Jesus, have been predestined. This is striking, I think. This is an amazing statement. And frankly, this is very instructive to us. Why do we not have a problem with the predestination of Jesus' fate? But then we do have a problem with the predestination of other people's fate. If there was ever one who could be argued as free, absolutely free, if there could ever be one who is argued who had control over his own destiny, and even claimed that. If there was ever one who could claim these kinds of free agency, it was Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. But if there was ever one whose entire life was predetermined, his entire life was pre-scripted, pre-written ahead of time, it was Jesus the Christ. And so, yes, from an emotional and from a psychological point of view, from a human point of view, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a very difficult doctrine to understand and live with. If God controls all things, if indeed He has ordained all things, then why did this happen? Or why didn't this happen? You see, these are very difficult questions. You are lying if you say you do not struggle with them, or you're dead, or you're checked out. In fact, it is precisely at this point, this is the struggle of faith. The struggle to believe God when He takes us a place that we don't quite understand and frankly we can't handle. But from a biblical point of view, you would have to ignore major portions of the Bible to conclude that God has not predetermined, has not foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Frankly, that teaching is virtually on every page of Scripture. It is said to be true of every single person, every single event that happens, including the whole entire life and death of Jesus Christ. And frankly, it simply goes with the territory of there actually being a God in existence. You see, I think our biggest struggle with the sovereignty of God is not this isolated attribute called sovereignty. Our big struggle is that there happens to be a God. That's our problem. Because guess what? A God controls everything. That's what a God does. He answers to nobody. He says, this is the way it will be. And it is that way. That's what a God does. And so you can't have a God, frankly, in the true sense of what a God is. You cannot have a God without Him also being sovereign. And so from a biblical point of view, you cannot get away from the absolute, the awful, the mysterious, the humbling sovereignty of God. But there is more to say, and I want you to note that Jesus says it here. Now, something within our circles I think we need to appreciate is that just as it is greatly frustrating to those who hold to the sovereignty of God when they're in a discussion with somebody who doesn't, it's greatly frustrating when they seem to ignore those clear passages that teach the sovereignty of God. But I want you to empathize with our brethren on the other side of the aisle that it is greatly frustrating to them as well when we seem to ignore those passages that clearly teach the free agency of man. And here in the second half of verse 22, Jesus affirms something of the freedom of man, and notice that it's immediately upon the heels of a statement concerning the sovereignty of God. He says here, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, this then brings up the responsibility of man. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, just as with the doctrine of the Trinity, and just as with the doctrine of the person of Christ, I think we need to come to the realization and maybe deal with it that, frankly, the Bible doesn't have as big of a problem holding these two truths together as we do. Do you notice that? I mean, it's evidenced, frankly, in this one verse. And if you look at this, frankly, it's in a single sentence spoken by Jesus that he brings together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together in a single sentence as if there's no issue at all. Now, we need to come to believe, if we don't, and we need to recognize that nowhere in the Bible are we allowed to draw the conclusion that since God is absolutely sovereign and controls all things, that individual man is somehow off the hook and not responsible for his actions. Nowhere in the Bible are we given that kind of leeway. Nowhere is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God set against the responsibility of man. In fact, the Bible does not avoid that exact subject, but rather God deals with this head on. I want you to turn back to Romans 9 for a minute. Romans chapter 9. And we don't have time to go through this whole passage, so I want you to get down to verse 18 of Romans chapter 9. I want you to see here that Paul anticipates the kinds of questions that this dilemma of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God seem to create. Notice he anticipates the question and the dilemma of man's responsibility immediately upon making one of the most radical and no-holds-barred statements on the sovereignty of God. In verse 18, this is where Paul is concluding. He concludes after talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart and using him for a certain end. He says, "So then," here's the conclusion to the matter, "he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Well, after this conclusive statement, Paul then immediately anticipates the question in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And do you know what Paul's answer to that question is? Well, it's found in verses 20 and 21. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter not right? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, friends, beloved, the reality is that there really is a God. That's Paul's point. Lest somehow in your thinking that didn't compute or didn't get through, Paul is saying, let me remind you, there actually is a God. And he does what gods do. He controls everything. He has the right to do with his creation whatever he desires. And who are you, O creation, O man, to answer back to the one who made you? Why did you make me this or that? In fact, the posture as Paul is at least implying here is not that we are to sit back and say, "That's not fair." The posture that Paul is implying is that you are to fall on your face before him. And you are to worship him as the God he is. And you are to beg him for mercy on your soul. Now again, the Bible does not conclude or teach that since man is controlled by God, In other words, since his every action is determined beforehand, that man is somehow not responsible. But again, virtually on every page, every turn, man is held to be responsible and fully culpable for his actions. But again, the Bible tends to deal with this dilemma, again, precisely at the conjuncture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want us to see that here. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll take you to two passages in Acts, so you'll get, it'll be worth your while to turn. You'll get a twofer. I want you to see, this is early Christian preaching. In fact, this is the very first Christian sermon that we have recorded in existence. Peter preaches here on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, he, like Jesus here in our text, he has no problem bringing together the sovereignty of God and the free agency and moral responsibility of man. Notice that he preaches Christ here saying, look at verse 23, Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God, but you crucified him with your guilty, lawless hands. Turn to chapter 4 for a minute. It gets even more particular, even more exact and specific. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews, or the people of Israel. And they gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. How can we deal with this, though? What is the answer to this dilemma? Where are we to come down on this great mystery, this hard subject? I believe that God calls you to heed His word, and you are to follow Him by faith wherever He leads you in His word. And that will absolutely include areas that are going to be hard for you to understand. He will clearly lead you into places that will remain a mystery to you, but you have to believe it because your sovereign God has called you to believe that. That is what we are to do. In fact, this is where our faith takes action. This is where we really are called to follow God in believing trust. In other words, think about some things here. If God says, and He does, in so many words. If God says, I control all things, nothing comes to pass apart from my willing it. And I want you to pray, and I want you to pray earnestly, and things will not happen the same way whether you pray or not. If God says those things, and He does, you are not to sit back and say, well, I don't understand how those two things fit together. If God is sovereign, then my prayer is worthless. So I'm not going to pray because it seems like a waste of time, because I don't understand how it can interface with and go along with God's absolute decree. No, our response is that we fall on our knees and we pray according to His commandment that we pray. If God says, and again in so many words He does, He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And further, that all who have been appointed to eternal life they will believe. Your response is not to sit back and ask, I wonder if I'm of the elect. I wonder if I'm one of those ones who has been appointed to eternal life. Your response is rather you should heed that call of the gospel from that God. You're hearing the God of all the universe call out and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to listen to Him. You need to do that. It's not for you to sit back and wonder, where do I fit in the plan of God? Well, guess what? He's just brought you an offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's where you sit in relationship to the plan of God. And you should heed His word because He's brought it right before you. You need to recognize, and we need to come, I think, and finally get out of this, break through this box. This thing, maybe we should call it life, maybe we should call it reality. This thing is far bigger than you are recognizing it to be. You see, you continue to view this world and your life and issues concerning God from your perspective and within what your mind might be able to handle and contemplate. But you need to recognize there is a living and a true God who has determined all things from all eternity. And He has in that created free individuals. You realize God is so big, so massive, so majestic, so able, so beyond us that He could somehow predetermine, absolutely foreordained, absolutely decree the free actions of every single living thing that will ever live. That's what He does. He has fully decreed the free actions of His entire creation. That is who you are dealing with. In fact, it is through this hard to understand what we would consider to be a dilemma. It is through this that God has ultimately brought salvation to His world. Again, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or as in our text we're reading, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Now there is a final... factor that I think we need to consider this morning, a final factor in reality, and we see it somewhat subtly here, but we see it. And that is the work of Satan. Verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Luke's account here of the questioning of the disciples among themselves as to which one of them was going to betray Jesus needs to be understood as an accusatory kind of a questioning. In fact, he tells us here that they began to question each other. Now, although in both Matthew and Mark's account, they tell us that each one of the apostles also went to Jesus and asked Him, Lord, is it I? We need to see that Luke is filling in for us that they also asked each other, is it you? And here, really in the combined accounts of questioning, we get a very good but very depressing picture of the depravity of man, which is ultimately the fruit of the work of Satan. I mean by this that each man knew he himself was capable of this heinous crime. And that's why each one went to Jesus and said, Lord, is it I? But also each man was pointing out his finger to the other ones, assuming that it was going to be somebody else. And that is what we have in our text. Who was going to do this? You see, either of these directions that we would go here, whether we go with Matthew and Mark and understand what they recorded, or we see what Luke has recorded here, both of those directions manifest the destructive work of Satan in our lives. In ourselves, apart from Christ, we know that we have the capacity to do anything. We are murderers. We are adulterers. We are betrayers. And we would fall into apostasy. It is only because of Jesus, and it's only because of His promise that He will never leave or forsake us. That is the only way that we can be sure that we will not ultimately and finally deny Him. In fact, Peter is going to learn this lesson very soon. In the next few verses, Jesus tells him that Satan has asked for him to sift him like wheat, but do not fear, Peter. Why? Well, because you're such a great believer, Peter. I know that you would never deny me. It's not what he says. He says, don't fear, because I have prayed for you. Our security is only found in Jesus Christ. If you are sitting here today thinking, I would never do that, you are so deluded. You have been so fooled. You have the capacity. And it is only because of Christ's promise that you don't. And so that question, Lord, is it I? That manifests that Satan's work has taken full force. That I know I am capable. I know that the depravity of my being has infected every part of me. And that I know that in and of myself I could do that. Lord, is it I? But also, I want you to see here, particularly in our text, because of the depravity of our natures, we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And when something like betraying Christ comes up, while we know, and while we'll theoretically entertain the idea that, yes, I'm capable of that, we are quick to look accusingly at someone else as more capable of it than myself. Which one of you is going to do it? That's what's going on here. And therefore, what we're seeing here, as Satan's work gains momentum, and we haven't been reading the passage all together this morning, but Satan's work began, and we'll look at that in a second, but as his work begins to gain momentum, and the depravity and the weakness of the apostles comes in and begins to be exploited, they and we fall headlong and we fall willingly into the clutches of the enemy. And notice they become a party to discord infecting the brethren. What we're seeing here is we're seeing Satan get in and begin to start tearing apart the apostolic band. I'm asking you to turn maybe two more places. I want you to turn again to Romans chapter 16. We're getting close to the end here. But I want you to see how Paul puts a graphic and a realistic picture on this work of Satan within the church. In Romans chapter 16, right at the very end of this glorious epistle, he gets down to very practical, brass tacks kinds of issues. Look at verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I want you to notice that the proximate issue that Paul is warning about here is division within the church. That's the warning. And he is saying, and he recognizes that it is a satanic attack. And he states it in these descriptive words, the God of peace, not the God of division and confusion. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet because he is behind what is going on here. In fact, as we consider this issue this morning, it should not be lost on us, and I tried to make this clear at the beginning, that we are within the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Turn to one more Pauline epistle, 1 Corinthians 11. When we go to 1 Corinthians 11, which is the most lengthy treatment outside the Gospels of the Lord's Supper, I want you to notice that Paul focuses on this matter of discord and disunity as the maker or the breaker of our observance of the sacrament. Start in verse 17. Listen to what Paul writes to the church here. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his meal, his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In other words, the issue that Paul brings up, the greatest concern he has when it comes to the Lord's Supper is there division among you? That's what renders it not the Lord's Supper. It's because of this satanic attack of bringing division. In fact, that the division that we see here, go back to Luke 22, this will be it. That the division that we see here in our text, that it is the work of Satan, is not hard to see when we look back at the very head of this whole episode and notice the very beginning of verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas. You see, Satan will use anything to strike at the people of God. He hates God, and therefore he will seek to foster the very thing that God hates the most, and that is discord among the brethren. We see here, or we see this discord here in the text at the very table, right before the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see it happening in the church at Corinth, right at the observation of the Lord's Supper. We hear that it's going on in the church at Rome. And we know that it continues on to this day in the church and even here in Springs Reformed Church. Here is Christ about to lay down his life for the sheep, and here is Satan causing them to tear at each other and accuse. You see, we will take something as majestic, and we will take something as God-glorifying as his sovereignty. Something as amazing as the decree of God, and we will reduce it down to a point for arguing and splitting brethren. And sadly, as saints, we fall into this trap over and over again. He attacks us, and we turn around and we attack each other. He seeks to mar the body of Christ, and all we care about is keeping up our own reputation or winning our argument. We could care less about Christ and his body. He hates us. But as we can see And as we have been seeing, and as we will see in the surrounding narrative, Satan hates us, but Christ loves us. He came according to the divine plan. He submitted himself to the pre-written script. And we need to recognize we too are walking before the face of a sovereign God. Each one of us has already had his steps determined and ordained for him. And each one of us will be held accountable for our work of faith and our obedience to God. In other words, the sovereignty of God should drive you to obedience. He is king. That is what sovereignty means, first and foremost. God rules. And when He says, do this, we are to do it. If you truly believe in and you truly confess and you find yourself talking about the sovereignty of God a lot, then you should be one of the most obedient out there. Because you are claiming that you understand what that means. That God rules and you are to obey Him. That's what the sovereignty of God should lead to, your obedience. And in that, you need to heed His word. You need to be wise to Satan's attacks. And frankly, if you're involved in thoughts or words or deeds of disunity and discord in this congregation, you need to stop immediately and repent. You need to look at what is going on and who you are following. Satan is the author of disunity and discord. But then look at Christ and look at His love and His forgiveness for you. We're going to see Jesus in just a moment after these apostles are tearing at each other. He then promises them the kingdom. And He looks at the good things in their life. And He calls them along in their Christian life. Let's put these things away. Let's walk together in unity. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we speak to You and we engage. And yet, O God, You are so other than us. That You do have all things ordered and nothing is outside of Your will is an awful and a frightening truth. Father, make it have the impact upon us. Father, as we get a glimpse of Your majesty and Your transcendence, Your immensity, we are even more grateful at this moment for sending Your Son, Jesus, that You would clothe all of that in our flesh, and You would come and You would speak to us as a man speaks to his friend. Father, we are eternally grateful for our mediator, Jesus Christ. Humble us, O God, to recognize that there will be many things that we do not understand about You and Your ways. Put us in our place. Make us content with following You, with walking by faith. God, help us. Our flesh desires to push You off the throne and try to bring all things into submission to our own thinking. But You have called us to give every thought and to take it all captive to the obedience of Christ. God, we plead with you for your forgiveness this morning, for conducting ourselves in a way that does not do justice to what you have revealed of yourself to us. Have mercy on our souls, O God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I'd like you to please get your psalm books one last